A Prayer from the Devastation, an exposition of Psalm 74, verses 1 through 23. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 21st, 2016.
Have you ever been hurt, angry, upset, and mad to the point you just didn't want to pray? You have been so hurt, so angry, that you did not want to pray. Now, don't give me the spiritual look. It's Wednesday night. It's just us. We're family. We can be honest. You ever been there? Somebody really hurt you. Somebody's really angered you through their action. It's not that you couldn't pray. Of course you could. You don't want to, because you don't want to get over it. You want to wallow in it for a little while. Ever been there? Ever find yourself just really frustrated and hurt to the point you want to nurse that hurt and just enjoy it for a little while? Sometimes life is good and sometimes life stinks. And I know the Bible says, give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I know the scripture says that we're to give thanks not only in all things, but for all things. I know that James tells us to count it all joy when we're ambushed by life's trouble. But there are times when we don't want to be reminded of those things. There are times that we just want to sit in our frustration and in our pain. All due respect to the positive thinking crowd, it's not as simple as just turning off your emotion. You try to turn it off, but they loiter. They hang around and they continue to bother. How are we supposed to respond? How do we, as the people of God, face the hurt and devastation of life? We pray. Even when we don't want to pray. In fact, when we don't want to is probably the time we need to pray more than ever. When all hell breaks loose, when everything goes wrong, we pray. But how do you pray from the bottom of the pit? How do you pray in the midst of devastation? Well, our text tonight is helpful for that. Psalm 74. Psalm 74, we're going to look at all 23 verses. Spurgeon says of this psalm, we have before us a model of pleading, a very rapture of prayer. It's humble, but very bold, eager, fervent, and effectual. Spurgeon goes on to say, the heart of God is always moved by such entreaties. God's heart is moved when we pray after this manner, after this fashion. We're not told the historical setting or the context. We're not told this is the prayer that was prayed in this circumstance, but it's pretty clear that it is in the context of the devastation of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So it's roughly around 586 BC. Babylon is entered under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. Judah is conquered and the people are carried away into captivity. And the writer of this psalm is grieved for the fallen city. The writer is upset and burdened because the temple that he passionately loves is in ruin. And he cries out for God to hear and to answer his prayer and to reestablish his people, because they are the people of the covenant. And this prayer is direct, it's passionate, and it's honest. And we do well to follow the pattern. Psalm 74, beginning at verse 1. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Remember your steps to the direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in the forest of trees. and all his carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see your signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks and dried up every flowing stream. Yours is the day, yours is also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the inhabitants of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. So the psalmist is burdened. He's burdened because of the circumstances in which he lives, because he sees the name of God and the house of God in ruin. And he's burdened, and he's wondering, how long is this going to go on? When are you going to do something? When are you going to move? As we work our way through it, we're reminded that the righteous forcefully and passionately plead their case before God, even from the depths of devastation. Passionately, with great force, with great conviction, with emotion, we plead our case, even in the devastation. Even in the most difficult spot. Sometimes when we're hurting, we don't want to pray. Again, that's the time we ought to pray the most. So I suppose one of the reasons why we might not want to pray is because we think whenever we pray, we have to pray nice. We think that when we pray, we have to use an elevated language and we have to somehow detach ourselves and not get too emotional in our praying. That's one of the reasons I find the Psalms encouraging, because the Psalms are full of emotion. They're raw. They're honest. They're transparent. It's one of the things that's refreshing about the Psalms. And the Psalms remind us that it's okay to be honest with God. It's okay to express hurt and frustration and anger and disappointment and even doubt. We're reminded that God's big enough to handle that. Sometimes we forget that when we go to pray. God expects us to be transparent. He wants us to be honest before Him. As we walk through the prayer, I want you to note the honesty of it. The writer holds nothing back. He's so transparent in his praying, and it's refreshing. Of course, Psalm 74 is not exactly the kind of song we typically sing at church. But it's honest, and it's real, and expresses an important emotion as he cries out to the Lord. So point out a couple of things we work our way through. First of all, notice this painful lament in the first two verses. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. remember Mount Zion where you dwell. I enjoy reading Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. I don't think the Message is a great Bible to use as your primary Bible, but I think it's a wonderful aid or tool. Because the Message is his trying to put in everyday language the message of a particular passage for his people. In fact, when Peterson did the Message, it started as just his writing to his congregation, a weekly column in the newsletter, where he would take a passage and say, here's the essence of this passage. And so you have to read it in that context. This is a pastor trying to communicate to his own people the truth of the Scripture. He didn't set out to develop this brand new translation. So read it as a paraphrase. Here's a man's understanding of a text and wrestling with it. One of the things I like in particular about the Psalms is the earthiness of the language, because sometimes it gets lost in some of our translations. So listen to the way Peterson deals with these first couple of verses. You walked off and left us and never looked back. God, how could you do that? We're your very own sheep. How can you stomp off in anger? Refresh your memory of us. You bought us a long time ago. Your most precious tribe, you paid a good price for us. Your very own Zion, you actually lived here once. Come and visit the site of disaster. See how they've wrecked the sanctuary. That's the emotion of the passage. Lord, how can you walk away from us? How can you stomp off in anger? Because it is written in the context that God has come in judgment against the people. So the psalmist is recognizing that this is part of the judgment of God on his people. He's recognizing that this isn't just Babylon sucking up more land. This is God bringing judgment upon his people because of their unfaithfulness. But there still is pain, and he's crying out. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple is in ruin. And the psalmist sees no end in sight. And so he cries out, why do you cast us off forever? It sounds bitter. It sounds hopeless, but actually it is a cry of faith. Because he is crying out to God. He is bringing his burden, he's bringing his fear, he's bringing his frustration, he's bringing the pain, he's bringing all of that to the Lord. It is an act of faith. He is crying out to God, trying to understand. He's pleading with God to remember his congregation, to remember those whom he purchased, those he redeemed as a tribe for his heritage. He's direct, and he's impassioned in his praying. He's not afraid to voice his honest concern before God. It's also clear that he's not so concerned that judgment has come, but the permanence of it. It seems so final. He doesn't see an end to it. Lord, is this forever? Lord, have you cast us off? Have you rejected us finally and forever? You ever voice that kind of concern? I know you felt it. Anybody who's walked with the Lord any length of time and has gone through any heartache or tragedy has had periods in their life and their walk that they have found themselves feeling like they've been cast off, feeling as if the Lord is just abandoned. When you feel that way, have you ever dared to be that honest and that transparent before God in your praying? Have you ever dared to say, Lord, you just tossed me aside? Is this it? Is this all it's going to be? Are you going to leave me in this condition forever? He's confused. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? How can you do this? How can you abandon us? I think it's important to recognize this here at the beginning of this psalm, because the attitude does change as you work your way through. It's important to note at the beginning that he is frustrated and in fear and in pain. He's crying out to God, but his concern here is the city of God and the people of God and the circumstance he finds himself in. By the time he gets to the end, we're going to find that his concern has become not so much Jerusalem, but the glory of God himself. And that change comes about because of his prayerful working through the emotions. His willingness to be honest and express it to the Lord. There is this painful lament to begin the psalm, but then that leads him to a passionate plea beginning in verse 3. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in the forest of trees. And all this carved wood, they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. This section reads as if the psalmist reaches up and takes God by the hand and just walks him through, giving him a tour of everything that's gone wrong and pointing it out. You ever find yourself doing that in prayer? You ever find yourself telling God what's happened as if he was unaware? As if he missed that? As if he was either busy with some other major point of business or maybe he was taking a nap? You ever find that you need to fill him in on what's been going on? You ever pray like that? Kind of prayer where you say, "Well, you know, right over here, Lord, I want you to look what they did. They came right in here. This is what was going on. Then they took this, and then they did this to this, and now look what they've done. Can you see this?" When you read this section, you need to feel the emotion. This is a man who loved the sanctuary of the Lord. This is a man who was passionate about the house of God, and now it's utterly destroyed. And he's hurt. He's angry. He refers to those who've done it as beasts in verse 4. They roared in the midst of your meeting place. They bellowed. They acted like those who are just hacking the way through the bush in the forest. And they burned everything. They burned it to the ground. Hear his emotion. Hear or feel his pain. Now, you may think it's a waste of time to inform the Lord of what's going on, but it's all part of the healing process. It's essential to the ability to move on to be able to rehearse what's going on with the Lord. One of the things that I know as a chaplain in the years that I've worked with law enforcement and dealing with people in critical incidents, when we go in and do debriefings for those who've been part of a critical incident, we have to get them talking. We have to get them to talk about what they're feeling and what they experienced and how it's affected them, because they're not going to heal. They're not going to be able to move on. They're not going to be able to clear out all of that stuff if they're not willing to get honest and be transparent and talk about it. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He didn't take all of that anger, all that fear, and all that frustration and just push it down and say, "I'm going to suck it up and be spiritual and go on." He cried out to God his pain, his emotion, his fear, his frustration. And in the process, healing comes. At the beginning, you can hear the panic in his voice. And now in this section, as he describes the devastation, you can sense his heart is breaking. But it's leading him. There's this passionate plea that then comes to a pregnant pause beginning in verse 9. "We do not see your signs. There's no longer a prophet. There's none among us who knows how long." How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. By the time we get to verse 9, the psalmist is hopeless. he's come to the end of his rope. We don't see any signs. We don't see any sign that you're here. We don't see any indication that you're aware. We don't see you doing anything. And there is no prophet among us. And because there's no sign, because there's no prophet, none of us knows how long this is going to be. How long, O Lord? This is the condition described by the prophet Amos. When he talked about their coming in Amos 8, a famine in the land, a famine of the word of God. That's what he's saying. In the midst of this devastation, where's your word? Where's your movement? Where's your activity? We don't see it anywhere. There are times in our walk, there are times in our life of faith that we find ourselves in a place, in a circumstance, in a time where we can't see the hand of God anywhere. We look around us and everything we see indicates God isn't here and he's not in control anymore. From our perspective, that's where he is, and he starts crying out. Where are you? Now, note the language. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Here's what he's saying. Lord, take your hands out of your pocket and do something. That's what he's saying. When he talks about his hand in the fold of his garment, he's saying, like the Lord standing there with his hands in his pocket doing nothing. Now, there's that part of us that says, you can't pray that. You can't be that honest before the Lord, but he was. The psalmist is expressing his frustration. And I don't think you need to read into it anger. I don't think you need to read into it that he's mad at God and he's reading God the Riot Act. I think you read it as someone who is a man of faith, who genuinely loves the Lord and genuinely loves the work of God and the house of God, and he sees the destruction and he simply can't understand how or why God could allow that to go on. And he's asking, Lord, why don't you move? Why don't you do something? Because again, everything he can see, the temple where God is honored and worshiped, the temple that is in his name and for his glory, is destroyed. And that's not going to be fixed overnight. And as far as he can see, this thing is permanent. It's never going to change. And so he cries out. Alexander McLaren refers to verses 9 through 11 as the kernel of the psalm. The rest of it is folded around them systematically. It's the turning point. The psalmist has been in a free fall, and he finally comes to a point that he starts back up again. This time, not concerned about himself, not concerned about his fellow countrymen, but about the name of God, about God's glory, and about God's fame. It's a desperate thing to be without the Word of God. It's a desperate thing when you say, we see no sign and there is no prophet. When such times come, you look back. And that's exactly what the psalmist does as the psalm continues. There's a powerful reminder beginning in verse 12. I can't see your sign. I don't see you at work. I don't hear the voice of your prophet. You're not speaking to us. And so he looks back in the midst of all this destruction. His enemies are mocking God. Now he looks back. Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the water. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food to the creatures of the wilderness. You split open the springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours is also the night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. You fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter. What is he saying? In his desperation, he pauses and he starts to look back and he begins to remember God is God. God is creator of everything that exists. God is a provider. God miraculously intervenes and delivers. He's Lord of all of creation. The psalmist has finally taken his eyes off of himself, and when he did, he was able to see that God is still on his throne. God is still in control, the same as he's always been. God is in charge of all of life, whether he appears to be or not, and God has not forgotten his people. Brings us back to what the psalmist has always known. God is sovereign and God is good. He's come full circle. And that leads to this precious promise beginning in verse 18. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and the foolish people revile your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Here's the key, verse 20. Have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the inhabitants, the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Remember the covenant. The covenant. The covenant with Abraham. The one that promised a Messiah. The one that says there is one coming who will deliver. The one who will bring justice to those who mock the God who is. The one who provides grace to the poor, the downtrodden, and the needy. What do you do when the bottom drops out? What do you do when everything goes wrong? You pray. You pray passionately, boldly, and fervently to the God who hears. And you pray in the assurance that God has power sufficient. He has proven himself faithful in the past, and he will be faithful in the future. You hold on to the promise of God, and you plead your case before him confidently as the people of God.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.